The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth to Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Colossians 1, 21. The assimilation of divine viewpoint on the part of the believer in Jesus Christ requires that the believer in Jesus Christ be positive, a seeker, desirous of learning the truth, intellectually honest, that is, teachable, in fellowship, and here on a regular basis. Consistency of exposure to the information taught incrementally. This is your opportunity to prepare yourself spiritually. This is a responsibility you have to be, as you are in Christ, to be in fellowship. Lots of things can knock us out of fellowship, but this isn't the time to be out of fellowship. If you consistently are out of fellowship in Bible class, maladjusted to whatever it is, the authority of the pastor, the way he presented the information, or some other superficial thing, then you're not going to make spiritual progress. Spiritual progress requires the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit and the regular use of 1 John 1:9. That's how you get in fellowship, and that's how you get in sync at any time, under any circumstance. And there is no circumstance or situation that technically we can't find ourselves, even though we get out of fellowship, that we can pop right back in fellowship, get on top of the situation, and move forward spiritually. This is the only way we can learn divine viewpoint, and this is the only way we can produce divine good. So let's prepare ourselves, and please, if you have a cell phone, please disable it. I don't want to hear it going off in class. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we assemble ourselves under the royal directive to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you that you provide for us this place and all the things necessary so that we in this lifetime can orient to the particulars of your plan and grow up and be ultimately mature believers ready for the coming of Christ. Again, thank you for this assembly and bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Colossians 1:21 in your notes. I've entitled this section The New Outlook or The New Vision. Paul is writing to Gentile believers. That's just a racial fact. He was the preeminent apostle to the Gentiles and arguably the most Jewish of the apostles in his history and upbringing. Yet God assigned him to take the gospel into the Gentile world. You didn't get notes for 21? Are you still sitting there without them? I thought we handed those out. Who's got them? Raise your hands. They've got them. If you don't have it, raise your hand. Well, if you weren't here, then I can't help that. We handed them out. I got mine. And I'm not playing a trick on you. Okay? As the comedian says, it never ends. Just kidding. I'm going ahead with this anyway. All right. It's your responsibility to get your notes, by the way. I thought we handed them out. I was sure we did. I could have been wrong, but I don't think I am. See me in my office. I always wanted to say that, but of course you know I'm just kidding. All right. Let's start where we were. This is, if you're new here, this isn't typical, by the way. The New Outlook. Again, Paul writing to the Colossian believers who fell within his apostolic jurisdiction, or he wouldn't be writing to them. They were his responsibility, as were other churches that he had been with, but he did not directly found this church. Only indirectly, one of his converts, a citizen presumably of the city, introduced these pagans to Christianity. Remember, of course, as you do, the Roman world was basically, at this time, locked down in paganism. Christianity wasn't, you know, church on every corner, things of this nature. This is still the church coming of age, so to speak, under the apostles, who obviously lived, the longest of which we know is John, who almost made it out of that century before he went face to face, and then there's no more apostles. Legitimate ones. There's pseudo ones, but there's no legitimate ones. Then it will fall to the individual shepherd or pastor of the local churches. Apostles had responsibility over a wide area. You can only imagine the kind of responsibility that was on their shoulders as a result of being responsible for, you know, the Philippians, the Ephesians, the Colossians, etc., etc. And apparently, at this time, the churches of Asia Minor, that not Far East, of course, of Asia Minor in the Roman Empire were under Paul's responsibility, like the big church at Ephesus, of which he has a letter that he wrote. He wrote three letters while he was imprisoned in his first imprisonment. You can put him in prison, but you can't stop his ministry. And the only way he can deal with his churches and the problems and issues is to send letters and to send some of his lieutenants to troubleshoot. And he had quite an organization to do that. And it was quite a responsibility that the Apostle Paul had. I mean, in other words, he really had his hands full. So news comes to him. And it was very positive news. It wasn't always positive news. He got negative news about the Galatians. But he dealt with it. He gets positive news about the Colossian church. And yet they knew about him, of course. They'd heard all the stories. They were familiar with him, but not face to face. They'd never laid eyes on him, nor he them. So he is ministering to them from Rome, writing all the way, and sent this letter, which comes to be one of the books of the Word of God. It is divinely inspired, and in it, again, it is, for the most part, there's some warnings, but for the most part, it's completely upbeat. Not Pollyanna, but truly upbeat. He got a report from a reliable person. Regarding the situation on the ground at Colossae. And so he writes to these people, and it had to be a tremendous encouragement to that church to receive this letter, which I presume was also handed off to the Laodiceans and maybe others in the area. They didn't have what we have and are privileged to have today. 66 books of the Bible, written in a pretty good translation. We have that. They didn't have that. It was in the New Testament. They had the Old Testament in the Septuagint, but it was in formation. And, you know, people like I thought, Paul never had the book of Revelation. He didn't have the doctrine in that book. But what he had, he used to benefit believers. Now, he talks about them in terms of their historical experience, which, by the way, is a historical experience of every single human being, although some of us are born physically into better environments, those of you born into a Christian home with Christian parents and positive Christian parents, then obviously that's the best of all worlds. But for billions of us on the planet, this isn't the way we came on the scene. We came on the scene, but everybody came on the scene in this sense in the same way, spiritually dead, born physically alive, but spiritually dead. Immediately, that individual is in jeopardy if something doesn't radically alter the situation. And spiritual death, like physical death, people can't overcome it on their by what they can do. So, through what we have explained to you, the judgment that befalls the newborn is they are rendered spiritually dead because they are a carrier of the sin nature. And remember what I said, the axiomatic statement. God must judge all sin and sinful conditions. The STA is a sinful condition. Jesus is the only man, person, born into this world without one of those genetically implanted sin natures. You know, it's like if you're in possession of an illegal substance, then you're in trouble. You don't have to be a partaker of it. All you have to be is in possession of it. The best quick analogy I can use to that. You're in possession of this thing you're not legally supposed to be in possession of. So we are in possession of a sin nature, an Adamic nature, and God passes a judgment. But he does it the same for every member of the human race. Now, I know this is a bleak picture, but bleak pictures need to be presented because that's the way it is. We come into the world spiritually dead. We are, before we ever commit our first sin, throwing a fit like a little kid or something, whatever it is. And they're quick at figuring out sin nature stuff, aren't they? I mean, you probably saw it and were shocked. This cute little thing already? What have I brought into the world? Well, welcome. That's the way it is. They don't like the word no. But, you know, it's just not a word that, you know, we always have to say, what does that mean? No. The STA doesn't like no. It wants a free-for-all. So anyway, we before the first sin's committed, now the individual lives for a period of time under this spiritual death sentence. And it is a sentence. It's a death sentence. Because if a person dies spiritually dead, it is translated into eternal death and eternal separation from God in hell via on the way to the lake of fire. Now that's as bad as it gets. There's nothing else you can describe. Nothing has ever happened to a person on this earth, however horrendous and horrible and things have happened to people. All these dummies running around praising Castro. Castro murdered his own people. He put them in prisons. He wrecked that economy. And he's an icon with some people. The record's out there. Him and his brother. What they did to their own people. Much blood is on their hands for what they did. And on America's hand for supporting this through its media. Did you know that he and his brother said, we thank the New York Times and these other outfits, or this revolution wouldn't have been made possible. They were cheerleaders for this stuff. Not condemning it and blasting it and all the rest of it. See? I just wanted to throw that out. unless you've been seduced by him and by the whole system. Just because he lived all this time doesn't mean anything. Back in the day, he lined up men and boys and shot them in mass and buried them in graves. There are stories of these people that escaped his prisons and paddled across the water and got to Miami. And many of them drowned. Must have been not such a utopian paradise, huh? People generally don't go that way if it's a utopian paradise. See? And his brother was a KGB asset. It's all in the Soviet records have come out. It's all in there. This is the crazy world we live in. But that's off subject. People who are spiritually dead, without any doctrinal restraints upon them, choose patterns in life. And they choose sinful patterns according to what they think they can get by with or what they think is appropriate. Some have more morals and standards than others. But the entire human race prior to salvation, and he says this is the way you were. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in thinking, in the sphere of evil deeds, that was your life. You were locked into it. Evil deeds covers a whole lot of things. Worshipping idols. And a whole host of other things. This is what you were all caught up in. That's what you did. And outside the truth, you run under your sin nature. Look at your life. Apart from the truth, you run amok. You may be you are successful, and that's a cover. You know, you went through life, made some good decisions, got you a job, didn't do drugs, didn't get involved in criminal activity, blah, blah, blah. But you still were alienated. Your career was your God. Or something else more noble. This is an alienation factor. This alienation factor came to a halt for these believers at this time when someone came to town and began to evangelize them. And out of that population, a group of believers came out of it, became saved. He says, yet, and this is your contrast, yet he has reconciled, and now he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Whose death? The spiritual death of Christ on the cross, where he bore the sins of the world in his flesh. Which we just studied at the end of Mark. And I've studied numerous times, many times before. That we know that, in other words, in order for reconciliation to eliminate the alienation factor, God had to judge sins. He must judge all sins and sinful conditions. Did you know, of course you know, that all the sins of all the human race were judged in the humanity of Christ during the 3 hours of darkness on the cross? After which he said, it is finished. He took the heat for us. For everybody, no matter how awful a person is, or how often that sin's been committed, or whatever it is, it's mind-boggling. Christ, here's the irony, underwent spiritual death, separation from God, for only 3 hours in his human history. So that we all could have forgiveness of sins, because he already paid for them. And we could have eternal life, and cancel spiritual death, and get out of the way of that oncoming train. By simply believing in Jesus Christ. You don't have to jump through any hoops. All the churches and outfits that teach you got to do X, Y, and Z to go to heaven are liars. You only have to do one thing. Believe in Jesus Christ. It's just you acknowledge that he's the Savior. He says, all right, you're reconciled. You are now reconciled. Not to be reconciled down the road or in a process of reconciliation. You are fully reconciled. It's a salvation word. In other words, another way of saying it, you have made your peace with God. And the ground of peace is faith in Christ, and God gives to anyone at any time and any place, no matter what their history, what they did, and it's all irrelevant in that sense. He gives them eternal life and His perfect righteousness. So that when they die, they can go to heaven and not hell. By making one decision. That's the only one you have to make. When the Philippian jailer, the warden of that prison, asked Paul and Silas, he asked a straight up question that deserves a straight up answer. Sirs, what must we do to be saved? He's talking of himself and his family, who were apparently housed in that prison. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's it? You mean, that's it? He had been witnessed to indirectly through Paul and Silas. He'd heard, so they didn't have to explain Jesus Christ. He said, you just got to believe in Him. And the guy did. And it happened to be his family followed suit. That's a really nice blessing. So all you have to do, read John 3:16, read through John, read it over and over again. And everyone who teaches different, well, that's on their head. So reconciliation, and the means is through his fleshly body, through death. Christ's death. Not his physical death, his spiritual death. His physical death was, like everyone else, a termination of his time of mortality on the earth. Now, what is the ultimate objective of this? There is a goal to, in order to present you before Him. That's phase three. In order to present you before Him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So, what now that you are reconciled? What now that you are a believer? As much a believer as anyone else. Always stand on that. Don't let everybody ever intimidate you about that. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. Now that's my first ground I stand on. You can be one too if you aren't, just by believing in Him. You don't have to understand much theology, just that He died for your sins and He's the Savior, Son of God, raised from the dead. You can give Him some details. You believe in Him, you have eternal life. The Holy Spirit's working with that person, convicting them and revealing it to them so they can say in their heart, I believe. I believe that. And if you've done that, you're a believer. And you can't lose it. That's the good news. You can't forfeit it. You can't even try to throw it away. You can't even get up and someday say, I no longer believe in any of that. You're still saved, dummy. God isn't affected by your stupidity or anybody else's sinfulness or whatever awful things they might espouse, say, and embrace as a believer. That is a very clear doctrine we have taught around here. That there are some very awful believers in the Bible and elsewhere that have walked around on this planet. What are they going to suffer? Well, whatever in time, but especially they're going to lose out on the rewards that are promised to those of us who line up with verse 23. If you want to get to the full benefit of this, this is one sentence, by the way, in order to present you before Him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach, if you want to be standing in that circle of believers, then you got to do verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from, that's reversionism, and not moved away from, the word moved away from, metakineo, means to shift or dislodge something from its place. To shift or dislodge something. So moved away is a fine translation. And not moved away from the hope of the gospel. See, that qualifies hope. Well, I just hope I'm going to go to heaven. The hope of the gospel is, the gospel message is, believe in Christ and you get eternal life, and in further explanation, you're going to heaven. Further explanation, someday you're going to get a resurrection body. Your body's going to even be benefited by this tremendously. And all the other factors related to the afterlife. And therefore, there's an articulation of details that has to be explained to the individual about their future after this life's over. And so the hope of the gospel is that I have a phenomenally bright future that will stretch out before me forever and ever and ever. The hope of the gospel. For everyone who is, that you have heard. You first heard it. And obviously that hope is expanded as they continue to learn doctrine. What I mean by expanded is expanded in their thinking. The particulars. See. Which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. I've got to explain that somehow. And of which I, Paul, was made a minister. I'm a designated communicator of that information by God. I got my marching orders from God. He designated me a minister of this gospel. So, we looked at their pre-salvation, excuse me. We looked at their pre-salvation state. Which involved a vicious cycle of alienation from God, antagonism in their minds, alienation positionally, experientially. It involves all manner of activity that falls under a general category of evil deeds, activities. Evil is, you know, a broader subject than some think. Some people say, oh, that's bad, that's wrong, that's evil. Yeah. Well, there's things, you get sophisticated, you figure out, yeah, that's evil too. I thought that was always really good. It's not. You know, that you'll find out in Bible class. So it involves all manner of sin nature activity, along with human good, systems of human viewpoint adopted. So they were locked into this cycle until they were evangelized. We saw that yet now views the situation that broke the cycle. Now, the situation that broke the cycle is their reconciliation. There's nothing they could have done in a million lifetimes to affect reconciliation. God made the ground of reconciliation possible for all humanity through the work of Jesus Christ. Why isn't everyone saved then? Because people are negative. They won't obey the gospel, which says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The gospel has an imperative with it. Believe in Christ. And each individual does it on their own, or they don't. Most won't. Not because it isn't available, not because of any fault of God or getting it to them, it's their negative volition. So, the concept of reconciliation. Here he ties it to the fleshly body of Christ and a death. Christ's work on the cross knocked down the ground of enmity. In other words, in reality, they didn't like God, and He didn't like them. So I better figure out, since He's got all the power and everything, I better figure out what it is that needs to be done, if at anything, to eliminate this rift that will explode in eternal judgment. And God God did the providing. God's perfect. We're imperfect. He provides a perfect way of salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, if you can live with that in your thinking every day, and you keep coming back and hearing it and become totally convinced of it, then you understand something. You got something that is absolutely, you can't value it. It is the ultimate thing to have because of what it delivers us from and what it introduces us to. Let's pick up on 32. In verse 22b, Paul sets forth the challenge before the Colossians in light of their reconciliation, what we call a salvation adjustment to God. 33, in order to present you before him, aorist infinitive, par estami, present before, refers to their standing before God in judgment. We call it the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is when we'll get an evaluation. Be careful. It isn't an evaluation determined if we're saved. We wouldn't be there in the first place. It's an evaluation of our performance after the fact as God's servants, and we are evaluated and rewarded accordingly. So, the par estami refers to their standing before God at the rapture of the church. Romans 14:10. Oh, that's not right. Got the wrong one here. Huh?
The third part of
it. Oh, I'm all right for a change. 14:10, after discussion of judging your brother, holding your brother in contempt, based on what he eats, doesn't eat. He says that, there was all the problems you got to deal with. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. We will all stand. It is 2 Corinthians 4:14. That's what I get when I don't write these out. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Present, again, is our word in Ephesians 5:27 also. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, ultimate sanctification, resurrection of the church, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. That's similar language that we have here. Before him comes at the end of the Greek of verse 24, 2b. Caught in opion, also Ephesians 1:4 and Jude 1:24, and only used in connection with our final evaluation. We will have an evaluation. 35, him refers to Jesus Christ, as in all references here to he. 36, Paul uses three adjectives to describe the hoped-for status of the Colossians at the Bema seat. Now, what is he going to evaluate? Since God knows everything, he evaluates, you might evaluate somebody or something, see its worthiness, and so forth, based on certain things. And here he evaluates us and our life on earth after salvation so as to determine the giving or the withholding of rewards. Every believer, obviously, will have to undergo this evaluation. And it'll have to happen real fast because there can be a lot of us. Quite simply, mind-boggling number of people are going to be at the Bema Seat of Christ. It's all the believers of this age. So all of them will be there. We have studied this. He says that so they have something to shoot for. Now that they've reconciled, they have something to shoot for, you know, to add to this glory and this blessedness. There is a door open for eternal status. We will all receive the same basic blessing of resurrection and all that goes with it, but we will all not receive the same status. Holy is often used as a synonym for believers, as in saints. But here, all who are believers will be holy, I mean, set apart, based on phase three sanctification of body, soul, and spirit. Ephesians 5:27 again, which we read, and compare Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, and he's talking to everybody he's writing to. And a bunch of these people have problems, and serious ones too, as one knows from this letter. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. All right, excuse me. This word is used as well for experiential holiness. You live in a holy way. I mean, you emulate God in thinking and actions. What do I got here? 3:5. This is experiential. This is more than just these women were believers, where he's talking about, you know, the ideal. Sarah's daughter, the Sarah's Daughters Club. This is for women only, obviously. And Sarah is the standard and is used by God as the example, the wife of Abraham. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves. This is talking about, ladies, the adornment of the soul, which is widely neglected today and neglected by women. Inner beauty. Now, women, typically, a lot of them, they're very interested in their overt image, looking attractive. Of course, you wouldn't know it by a lot of them out there today. We're in a time in human history. Did you look in the mirror? Another story. So we're not playing down, you know, a proper external appearance. In fact, the scripture talks about the external part. But first, recognize the internal, inner beauty. Adorn themselves. And he's already talked about, don't make your end-all and be-all external adornment. Yes, we like somebody that looks nice and attractive and knows how to, you know, kind of fix themselves up and wear clothing that complements their figure and complexion, all that stuff, you know. All that kind of stuff. But if you're strictly emphasizing the externalities, you know, a fancy hairdo, nice jewelry, putting on outer garments, dresses, and so forth. He says, but let that be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. Have that in your wardrobe. Gentle and quiet spirit. Some women are very loud and obnoxious. And people think that's really cool. God doesn't think it's beautiful. You remember a lot of the sitcoms where they like some, you know, big mouth, loud mouth woman? Which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, the former times, the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Not some horsey, out of control female. She submits to her authority, her right man, her husband. And of course today, that's, you know, not thought well of. If a woman today says, well, I got to check that with my husband, it doesn't rub a lot of these people the right way. Now, we would say in life, well, I'll have to check with my boss about that because it involves my job and so forth and so on. But I'll be back with you. Or I gotta ask my dad if that's okay if I do that. My father, my parent. It's an authority thing, you know. Yeah, I know it rubs people the wrong way, but that's the divine viewpoint. That's the divine viewpoint. Women are to be quiet in church. Talk to their husbands later if they have a lot of questions. I mean, Paul laid this all down. I'm not trying to be a feminazi or a Nazi male, or whatever that you want. No, not at all. Sarah expressed her opinions on occasion. Not always in fellowship. But she did. See, and it's a thing you arrive at. You know, nobody wants some little browbeaten, you know, female, you know. But, you care about the Scripture. Your prayer is, God, I want to be like that. I'm not out here to oppress the people in the cosmos. That's not my objective. My objective is to impress you. Yeah, I'm going to take care of myself, wear what's appropriate, and all these kind of things. But my first thing is I want to have inner beauty. Inner beauty comes from doctrine in the soul. Okay? So this word is used for experiential holiness. So in this passage, that let's say you appear at the bema seat, you're Sarah's daughter. Well, you're holy on two counts, like all the rest of us. And then you lived a life in the world and you conformed yourself to the standard, in the case of a female, of what is expected of you. Blameless, amomos, blameless. You say, well, I'm anything but blameless. Well, just wait a minute. God knows what he's dealing with us. So, blameless occurs as one of those, this person is blameless. No, they weren't perfect on earth. They may even went to inversionism and came back out of it. This and that could have happened. But blameless occurs 8 times. Ephesians 1:4. How are we going to take this? See, he looks at the plan of God from eternity past, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What was that choice based on? Nothing arbitrary. I like you, but I don't like you. It wasn't based on anything like that. God isn't like that. It's based on foreknowledge. He knew this person would believe, so he could choose them ahead of time. And make sure that that person isn't going to fall through the cracks, as we say. That we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Paul's stuff is heavy duty. I admit that. 5:27, we already read that one, so we'll skip over to Philippians 2, 15. Now let's get something where we can understand how we have to avoid certain things to work ourselves into the blameless categories. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverted generation. That fits us. Among whom you appear as lights in the world. Be conscious of your image in the world. Lights in the world. And you can't be involved up to your ears in these kind of things. And look at the things he lists here. Infighting, complaining. These are not good things, apparently. And of course, our verse, Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse yourself, your conscience, and so forth. All right, so it's used there of Christ and his special category. 1 Peter 1:19. But with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished. That refers to Christ's sinless condition. No STA and no sin charged to his account. Jude 1:24, the book right before Revelation. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. That's a believer that did it right. That's a Hebrews 11 believer. That's a believer that found approval. And we know good and well that does not require a life of continual perfection. In Revelation 14, it's used one more time. Verse 5, it says, and no lie was found in their mouth. They're blameless. These are the 144,000 male evangelists for the second half of the tribulation. And they will not put out bogus information. They just speak the truth. It is used of those who stand before Christ in judgment, as already noted in Jude 24. He used of Christ in 9:14 and 1 Peter 1:19. It is used of the 144,000. It is used of phase 2 in Philippians 2:15. Beyond reproach. In other words, you will be one of those who are, you'll get the accolade from the Lord. Well done. Well done. In spite of all of our, many times we had to rebound and failed and all the things, we stuck with the truth to the end. It may not have always been pretty, but we fall into that category. So don't be so down on yourself. I mean, yeah, judge yourself, evaluate yourself, but recognize that beyond reproach doesn't mean that you are sinless and perfect in time. That's ridiculous. That contradicts everything that we've ever studied in Scripture. So here and in 1 Corinthians, in the citations where it occurs five times, it is used of phase 3 achievement at the bema. He will also confirm you to the end. End of what? End of this life. Blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want the blameless category? Then you have got to make your contribution to being positive, hearing doctrine, living doctrine, applying doctrine. And rebound is applying doctrine. Reversion recovery is applying doctrine. See, there's a lot of grace there has to be involved in this. Or he wouldn't have anybody that would be in this category, except Christ. So he has made it possible for us to accomplish this great feat of being beyond reproach. We're not going to get a negative out of his mouth. We'll get a well done. My good and faithful servant, you are faithful in a few things, I'll put you over many things. You ready for your phase 3 promotion? Here it comes. All the rest who do not qualify are going to shrink back. They shrank back in time away from the truth. So they're going to get to shrink back at the bema seat. And that's the language. They're going to fall back. 1 John 2:28. Because they are going to know that they their phase two is under evaluation, and they didn't pass muster. They didn't even just barely make it through. They're in that category of you don't get a crown. And it will be at that time that they are as adjusted up here as anyone else, except they who are ashamed of the truth in time will experience a moment of shame before they move on and get past that event. It's an award ceremony. We're all not going to get the same awards. That is one thing. And then a bunch of us, you know, it's going to be funny. You're going to have people, no SG3. You're going to have people with very little SG3 plus, but the crown, because they didn't live long enough, or the rapture came, or whatever. They died, you know, thief on the cross, maybe. He didn't have much of a phase two, did he? or have a lot, like I said, a lot of SG3, but no crown. Or have a lot of SG3 and the crown, like a guy like Paul. Okay? What I try to do here is lay before you what is very near at the door for not just us in terms of life on this earth, but in time the church's history is coming rapidly to an end. And whatever happens, do not let any, and we'll come to that later in this section here, just hang in there. Hang in there. Yesterday or today is past, but hang in there and stick with this. Because, you know, people are as good as you apparently have fallen by the wayside. So in verse 23, Paul sets for the conditions for the achievement of holy, blameless, and beyond reproach, which we'll pick up tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.